And I'd ask that you join with me in turning in your Bibles this morning to the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews. So during the summer months, we have been looking at a variety of New Testament passages that all have the common theme of how we are to relate to one another within the body of Christ. And we've gone throughout the New Testament. We've spent some time in the book of Romans and in Colossians and in Ephesians. And last week, most recently, in the book of James. And we wrap up that topical series of sermons this morning by looking together at Hebrews chapter 10. Now, I know that it's difficult conditions this morning. It's hot. It's humid today. But may God grant us grace to be able to hang with His word as it's read and preached. There's nothing more important, no topic more significant than the one we're going to speak about together this morning for the time that God has given to us. So if you'd like to follow along as I read God's word, we'll be reading beginning in verse 19 of Hebrews 10 and reading to the end of the chapter. But our primary focus will be on verses 24 and 25. And may God bless the hearing of His word today. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is His body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. If we deliberately keep on sinning, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what He has promised. For in just a very little while, He who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed. But we are of those who believe and are saved. This is the word of God, living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, judging the thoughts and the intentions of the human heart. Please join me in prayer. Dear God, we thank you that your word is alive and your word is active. and that when your word goes forth, blessed by the power of the Spirit, it touches our hearts and our lives, even unto life everlasting. We pray, dear God, that your word would be powerful among us and within us today, and that especially it would help us to persevere in faith and help us to see the role that we would have in one another's lives to help each other persevere in faith. Bless us, Lord. Strengthen us in your goodness and grace today. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So every year on the 4th of July, my town, the town of Wester Rondequoit, has as one of its 4th of July, one part of its 4th of July celebration, a couple of runs. There is a 2-mile fun run and there's a 10K more serious run. And I've never run in either of those runs, but on a couple of occasions, I've been able to stand at the finish line as those I love and care for have run in those particular events. And it's a really fun thing to be there at the finish line. People are coming to the end, and particularly in the fun run, they come in all shapes and sizes. You know, you've got dads who are pushing kids in strollers. You've got some pretty little ones who've managed to run that 2-mile circuit. You've got some who are a little bit older. You've got some who even on a yearly basis dress up as the Statue of Liberty and make their way around that particular course. Right? But you're standing there at the end of the race, and it's a real privilege to be able to cheer people on. And that cheering, I can assure you, makes a difference. Sometimes, you know, the really professional runners, you can see them kick it into another gear when they realize that people are cheering them across the finish line. And then there are others who are barely making it, but they hear that cheering and it gives them the motivation that they need to make it across the finish line. Right? It's a privilege to be able to cheer people across the finish line. And as we turn for this final sermon in this series of how we should love one another within the body of Christ, that's exactly the motif that the writer of Hebrews is bringing to our attention today. Because look at what he says in verse 24. He says, "Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds." A little bit later on in chapter 12, he's going to say, we need to run with perseverance the race marked off for us. And here in this earlier verse, he reminds us that as we are all running the race of faith, we also have the privilege of cheering for one another as we persevere in that faith by which we are saved, by which we are given everlasting life. And the writer of Hebrews here is reminding us that we have a really important role. He says more literally than the NIV translates it, we are to consider one another to spur to love and good deeds. His concern is that we would think deeply about this challenge, about this priority within the body of Christ, that we would be thinking incessantly about how we might be able to cheer one another on in the life of faith. And the life of faith demonstrated in good works and in love, that life of faith by which we are saved. And so that challenge comes to us today. And there's a couple of things that I want us to see that the writer of Hebrews would call us to understand this morning as we seek to understand one another and how it is that we can cheer for one another in this race of faith. The first thing that we need to understand is we need to understand the challenges of persevering faith. The writer of Hebrews is really honest. He is really aware that running the race of faith is difficult. Even in chapter 12, when he talks about running with perseverance, this race marked off for us, he reminds us, right, of the sin that so easily entangles. That as we run this race, there are a lot of things that are seeking to trip us up. And of course, he alludes to some of the struggles even here in our present chapter. Beginning of verse 32, he calls on those who are receiving this letter for the first time to remember those earlier days after you received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. And he talks to them very candidly as he reminds them that they had faced that public contest, people who were standing against them because of their faith, but those ways in which they had stood their ground as followers of Jesus in spite of that persecution. So the first thing that we need to really understand as we cheer for one another this in this race of faith is that it has many challenges. It is long and arduous and in many instances very difficult. This past week, I came across a quote that may be the single most important and meaningful quote that I've ever had the privilege of reading from an author not in the scriptures. And this quote was given actually because there was an article discussing the very tragic death by suicide of a young prominent pastor in California. His name was Andrew Stockline, and he was pastor of Inland Hills Church in Chino, California. And I think it was just this time last week that he took his life. He had tried on Friday to commit suicide, and he was stopped in that attempt. But on Saturday, he succeeded in injuring himself in such a way that he eventually died. And this article was trying to work through that tragedy, that tragedy of what was going on in this man's life, that he would come to that place of depression and desperation. And in the course of that article, the author actually quotes another individual, Irwin McManus, who had said at the Global Leadership Summit earlier this year, "I think that we as Christians need to stop pretending that life is easy and somehow faith makes it easier." I think that is so profound. We need to stop pretending that life is easy and that the whole point of faith is to simply make life even easier than it already is. And I think that just peels back layer upon layer of all kinds of deception that we have embraced in the modern American evangelical church, where we have assumptions about the way this life is supposed to unfold and what it means to be a child of God and the way in which discipleship to Jesus should be all about how Jesus is going to come and by his power to make life easier than it already is, in light of our privileges in this amazing, amazing country where we live. And as you start to think about this man who came to that point of such desperation that he took his own life in spite of having a loving wife and three young boys and a thriving ministry in a very large church, one of the things it helps us recognize is life is not easy. And faith is not simply there to make life even easier. And that's what the writer of Hebrews reminds us of. He says it's a race. You're going to sweat and you're going to pant and your legs are going to cramp up. And if you're not careful, there's going to be obstacles. They're going to try to trip you up as you make your way along following after Jesus. Now, sometimes those difficulties, those challenges come from outside in light of a hostile world. And that was one of the things that the churches who were receiving this letter had experienced. Again, their property had been confiscated. Some of them had been imprisoned for a period of time. And even if they hadn't been affected personally, the writer of Hebrews says, "You stood alongside with sympathy those who had been adversely affected." And sometimes, even in our day, that's what happens to us as followers of Jesus. Maybe you heard about how the Chinese government more and more is insisting for evangelical churches in China to have installed cameras in their facility so every part of what takes place within that facility can be seen by the officials. Right? Or maybe you are aware of Andrew Brunson, the American pastor who's been imprisoned in Turkey on fabricated charges by the Turkish government since 2016. Or maybe you're aware of the baker in Colorado whose case made all the way to the Supreme Court as his conscience would not allow him to make a certain kind of cake celebrating something that he didn't think was worthy of celebration, and how that case came to the Supreme Court, a 7-2 decision in his favor. Colorado had acted with hostility against this man's faith. And maybe you know that no sooner did he win that case, and he walked right into another very similar instance. Right? So sometimes, as Christians, that's what happens. We face oppression. We face persecution. And that can be a challenge to running the race of faith. Sometimes it's not so much pressure and oppression, but simply those very significant obstacles that we face and moments of difficulty in our lives. Notice again what the writer says in verse 25, right? He says, we should encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. And generally, when I've read that verse, my understanding of the day has been it's a reference to the day of the Lord, right? The day when Jesus comes again gloriously. And we know that, in a sense, that could happen at any time. Everything that has needed to transpire from the vantage point of redemptive history has taken place. And so with the church of every generation, our hearts are filled with the prayer, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And yet one of the very best commentators on the book of Hebrews, the Puritan John Owen, he said that his understanding of the day was the day that was soon to befall the church in Jerusalem, right, where Jesus had been crucified and where he was raised gloriously on the third day. And soon God, in accordance to the prophecies that even Jesus had given, would bring the Romans, and Jerusalem would be sacked and the temple destroyed for the last time. And so John Owen says this might not have reference to the final day when Christ comes again, but simply those moments that we can sometimes see coming at us like a freight train of absolute upheaval in our lives. Right? And sometimes that happens, where there are things that just seem overwhelming. And the writer of Hebrews says sometimes those are the sorts of challenges we face. Now, we have to realize that there's another kind of challenge, though, that is true for us all. And this is referenced all the way back in Hebrews chapter 2. You might want to look at the first verse. Hebrews 2, verse 1. The writer says, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. And as the writer of Hebrews gives these churches, as he calls it, this little word of exhortation, this kind of sermon in a pamphlet. Yes, on one hand, he's worried that there might be moments when there is real upheaval that enters their experience that might make walking as a Christian really challenging. And yet you notice, even when he talks about their persecution, he does it in the past tense. Right? Remember what once took place. And his real heart for them doesn't seem to be the concern that they would shift allegiance at a moment of acute pressure that would be brought to bear against them. His real concern seems to be that little bit by little bit, as they were seeking to live out the normal Christian life, that if they weren't careful, as he says there, they would simply drift away. Right? Not in a crucial moment of decision, but in all kinds of little decisions. Day in and day out. Where instead of saying, yes, Jesus, they were saying, yes, world. Instead of saying, yes, God, they were saying, no. Instead of running to Jesus and seeing Jesus and fixing their eyes on Jesus, they were running into their own desires, and they were seeking and seeing all kinds of things other than Christ. And the writer of Hebrews is so worried about this gradual drift, this lethargy, this, as the old writers used to speak of it, declension in their spiritual lives. You know, you can think about driving down one of the highways in our community. And as you're driving, you decide you want to change the radio station. You start to fiddle with that. Or you want to change the air conditioning, the climate, so you start fiddling with that. Or you start fiddling with one of the other dozens of buttons in your car. Or maybe you didn't get a very good night's sleep the night before and you actually are a little drowsy behind the wheel. Right? And little bit by little bit, you start to drift out of your lane. Now, some cars are smart nowadays. If you have them set up right, they can start to beep at you to say, you're drifting out of your lane. But sometimes the roads also have those rumble strips along the way. And as you go off to the side, off to the shoulder, it begins to rumble under your tires to say, warning, warning, you're starting to drift. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is doing. He says, be careful so that you don't drift. You may not even be aware of it. It might be happening so slowly, so imperceptibly. But he says you need to be watchful. I've recently been listening to Keith Green a lot lately. You might know that name. Keith Green was the contemporary Christian musician from the late 70s to the early 80s. He and his wife, Melody, wrote a number of songs that many in the church, including our church, continue to use on occasion. Create in me a clean heart. O Lord, you're beautiful. There is a redeemer. Those are all Keith and Melody Green songs. Keith Green came to faith in his he was 19 or 20, and he died at the age of 29 in a plane crash along with two of he and Melody's children. And in between his conversion and his death, this was somebody who in every conceivable way looked to be absolutely a fire for Jesus Christ. He did all sorts of things, all kinds of ministries to make his faith real and to challenge the church to be about the making of disciples, particularly through evangelism and witness. And yet, as I've been listening to his music, it is remarkable to me how this guy, who was only a Christian for 10 years and who perished in God's providence at the age of 29, many of his songs deal with the theme of drifting away. His one song is entitled, My Eyes Are Dry. And the lyrics are, my eyes are dry, my faith is old, my heart is hard, my prayers are cold. And I know how I ought to be, alive to you and dead to me. But what can be done for an old heart like mine? Soften it up with oil and wine. The oil is you, your spirit of love. Please wash me anew with the wine of your blood. And so if a man who died at the age of 29, who lived as a follower of Jesus for barely 10 years, and in that time span lived with great zeal, great gusto for Christ, if he can be afraid of drifting, then so too we should hear the writer of Hebrews as he says, pay more careful attention so that you do not drift away. Understand the challenges of persevering faith. But also understand the stakes involved in persevering faith. The stakes involved in persevering faith. I think again of what the writer says beginning in verse 26. He says, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we receive the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? Now, it's so vital as we understand this warning, right, as we take to heart the stakes involved in persevering in faith as a follower of Jesus, that we understand what the writer is truly warning us against. For when he talks about the willfulness of sin, that if somebody willfully sins, that there is no other sacrifice for sin that remains. He's talking here about sin as he's been speaking of it throughout this letter. Now, the writer of Hebrews is worried about sins, right? Chapter 13, he gives some exhortations of the things that we should be avoiding as Christians as we set sins aside, as we live according to God's mercy and power in our lives. But overall, he has not been dealing so much with sins as he's been dealing with the chief sin, the sin of unbelief, the sin of refusing to take hold of God's promises as he offers them to us in Jesus Christ. And so he has reminded us, right, of the Israelites of old, who, when the spies came back from the land, said, "It is a good land that our God is giving to us. But it's also a land filled with mighty warriors who are like giants, and they make us feel like grasshoppers in their eyes." And Joshua and Caleb said, "We need to go up. God has given it to us." But the other spies are so filled with fear that they spread this report among the people, and the people refuse to go up. And the writer of Hebrews reminds us, interpreting these events through Psalm 95, that they were unable to enter God's rest. And Scripture tells us that their bodies were strewn in the desert. Right? The land of promise that was a picture of all the good things that God has for us in Jesus Christ, they couldn't enter in. And the reason they couldn't enter in is they would not take hold of God's promises and to say, it doesn't matter what obstacles we face, we know that our God is faithful. And if he said this is what he'll give us through Jesus, we know that he will certainly provide it. And so they sinned the sin of unbelief. And if you were to go back and check Deuteronomy 17, which really is the reference that the writer of Hebrews is mentioning here, where he says, on the testimony of two or three witnesses, people were killed according to the law of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 17. And it's in the context of those who have worshipped other gods. Right? Those who have departed from worshiping the true and living God, who held out his good promises to them, and who were instead involved in seeking the good things that other gods they thought could provide to them. So when he's talking here about sin, he's talking about that willful sin of rejecting God, of saying, I don't want Jesus in my life. I don't want his blood to cover my sin. I think I can make my own path. I think I can do it my own way. I think that if I set my mind to do it, I'll be able to figure out how to have satisfaction in this life and security in the life to come all by myself. And this is what the writer of Hebrews says. We just can't do that. If you do it, there's no other way for forgiveness left. Because the only way for forgiveness, the only way to be safe in the hands of the living God, is when the blood of Jesus cleanses us from our sin. So the stakes involved, you see, as understanding one another, cheering one another on to run the race of faith, it's nothing less than where we will spend eternity and in what condition. You may have heard earlier this week about a really tragic instance in Atlanta. A mother and her, I think, three adult daughters were vacationing in Atlanta from Wisconsin when, inexplicably, as they were there in a train station, a man came up behind the mother, struck her in the head, and pushed her onto the train tracks. And there was a train about to pull into the station as this happened. And whether it was from the initial blow or as she struck her head falling into the train tracks, she was rendered immediately unconscious and unable to help herself. And one of her daughters, Katie Wenzel, who's 28, jumped in front of the train and saved her mother from certain death. Now, she herself received a brain injury and lost part of a foot and her shoulder, and is in need of facial reconstruction. But you see, at that moment when she saw someone she loved in a perilous place, all she knew is she had to do something about it. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying here. Think deeply, consider carefully one another, how to spur one another on to love and good deeds. Don't you see that if someone is beginning to drift, if somebody's beginning to doubt, if someone's beginning to say, I don't need Jesus or want Jesus within the church of Jesus Christ, They are in peril. They are in great danger. More danger even than having a train barreling down upon them. Won't you act? Won't you do whatever needs to be done without regard for yourself if you would be able to deliver them in light of the stakes involved? Well, thirdly, here this morning, I want you to understand the assurances which sustain persevering faith. We need to understand that our brothers and sisters face many challenges. We need to understand that the stakes involved are nothing less than whether you are safe in the hands of God or under His judgment. And the third thing we need to understand are the assurances which sustain persevering faith. Look again with me at verses 19 and following. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open for us through the curtain that is His body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. And really what the writer of Hebrews is doing in those first few verses of this section that we're surveying this morning is kind of bringing together what he's been doing throughout this whole letter. Right? From the very beginning, he's been exalting Jesus among us. And he's been showing us with amazing skill under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit how Jesus really is God's final word. Right, he had spoken in various ways through the prophets of old, but now in these last days he's spoken in his Son. And Jesus, you see, is God's final word of what God graciously intends for all who would take hold of his promises. And everything that happened before Jesus pointed to Jesus. Right? Whether it was Moses being a servant in God's household, but Jesus being a son and builder over God's household. Whether it be entering into the promised land, but now being able to enter into glory through Jesus Christ. Or the temple and tabernacle with all those reminders that blood needed to be shed for us to be cleansed of our sin. Or even that really interesting character, Melchizedek, who was both a priest and a king, and whom Jesus shows himself to be the ultimate priest and king whom we really need. But you see, what the writer has been doing, he's been pointing us to Jesus and showing us that everything that God would do for us by His grace is found in Christ alone. And so there are these climactic moments in the book of Hebrews where the writer says, "Now we see Jesus." Isn't that beautiful? Right? Now we see Jesus. We don't behold Him face to face, but by faith. We see Him because we are coming to understand all that He has done for our sake. And then a little bit later on, He's going to remind us in chapter 12 that we are to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We are looking at Him. We're staring at Him. Right? You go out in public and you might get yourself in trouble by staring too long at somebody. What are you staring at? Right? They might say, "What are you doing? You know, you're staring at me." Right? We can always stare at Jesus. We fix our gaze on Him. Our eyes should never be averted. We turn our eyes to Him and never turn our eyes from Him. But as the writer of Hebrews exalts Jesus in every conceivable way, and he calls on us to fix our eyes on Jesus, what he is doing is he is stirring our hearts to fullness of assurance of faith. Because you see, our problem often is we spend too much time navel-gazing. We look at ourselves and we see the weakness of our faith and we see the foolishness of our decisions and we see the way in which our faith seems to be on a treadmill. We run and run and run and run and never seem to get anywhere, right? We spend too much time looking at ourselves, and that's discouraging and that's at times depressing. But the writer of Hebrews says you want assurance. You look at Jesus. And you fix your eyes on Him. And you learn about God's grace through Him. And you realize that by His blood we are cleansed, and through His sacrifice a new and living way is made for us so that we can enter into the most holy place. He's done it all. He's done it all. And he's done it perfectly. And he's done it once for all. And he's done it in a way that never needs to be supplemented or added to. He's done it all. And if we take hold of it by faith, everything he's done belongs to us. So why would you ever doubt? Why would you ever lack assurance again? And so the writer says, let us then with full assurance of faith enter in. Because we know we're sprinkled. We know we're cleansed. Even our consciences don't need to trouble us any longer because we know our place in the family of God because of the work of the Son of God for our sake. And what we need to understand within the book of Hebrews is that this assurance serves the purpose of perseverance. Faith and assurance are not the same thing. Faith has to have a measure of assurance, but as we find in Scripture, sometimes faith can be small. So faith can grow. That means assurance is part of faith, but sometimes assurance is little and sometimes assurance is great. But what the writer of Hebrews reminds us is that assurance, as it is fixed on Jesus, is going to help us run with perseverance. Because our assurance through Jesus of our place in God's family means that suddenly we have the key to unlock all kinds of things about our experience. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 12 is going to say, count hardship as discipline. And he develops this idea that a father always disciplines those whom he loves. Right? If the father didn't love his children, he just let them go off and do their own thing. It is a sign of love that he would care enough to discipline them. And the writer of Hebrews says, consider the hardships of life as God training us up. Helping us to see that this is not all there is. We need to hold on to what God has for us in eternal life through Christ. Right? So suddenly, if we understand our place in God's family, we have a way of understanding our hardship. It's not God pushing us aside. It's rather God enfolding us in fatherly love, helping us to be all that he would have us to be through Jesus Christ. And if we really understand our place in God's family because of his love through Christ, we understand then what this race is all about in the first place. Because notice what the writer says here. We have confidence to enter the most holy place. Jesus, by shedding his blood and sacrificing his body, has opened for us the Holy of Holies. And in the Old Testament, that place, that inner sanctum in the sanctuary, was off limits to all the people except for the high priest one day a year, and only fearfully through the shedding of the blood of the goat of atonement. But now through Jesus, the doors are thrown open wide. And we can enter in. And so now we realize, what is this race all about? What are we running towards? Well, it's not ultimately what we're running towards that matters. It's the who. We are running towards God. And assurance helps us to see that God loves us so much that he has done everything necessary, including sending his Son, so that we can run into his everlasting embrace. And then lastly, understand the means given for achieving this persevering faith. And I want to look at these actually in reverse order as they appear in verse 25. The second means is there found in the second half of the verse. Let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. This idea of encouragement. We are to exhort one another. And a little hint of what the writer is thinking of here, I think, is found earlier on in chapter 3. In verse 13, where the writer has used this similar language, he says, encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Now, this language of exhortation or encouragement, maybe we need to change our metaphor a little bit from, you know, cheering on the sidelines to a little more active engagement that a coach himself or herself is involved in calling his team or her team to perform to the utmost. And I have in my mind's eye here, in light of this calling to exhort so that sin would not deceive, I have in my mind's eye a football huddle, maybe for the world champion Philadelphia Eagles. maybe for aspiring world champions like the Buffalo Bills, right? And there's the coach, and he's got his players gathered on the sideline. He's right there in front of their faces, and maybe some of them, he's even grabbing their face masks. He's saying, listen up. The other team is desperate, and I smell deceit in the air. They're going to line up one way, but watch out. They're really going to do something else. A trick play. The Philadelphia special. That's what the writer is saying. That's what we need to encourage one another. Say, don't you see the deceit? Unbelief promises a life that is easier without Jesus. You can do what you want. You don't have nosy other Christians looking over your shoulder. You want to deal with this oppression and persecution because nobody's going to care, you know, what you believe or what you think or what you do. But the writer says it's all a lie. And the lie will be exposed at the end. The lie will be seen as a lie at the end. But in the meanwhile, we're calling each other to recognize the lie, to encourage each other to run the race of faith. But then the other means here as we close this afternoon is found in the beginning of this verse. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. And he uses here really powerful language, something like coming together with one another. It's really stacking things on top of itself. And he's talking here, I think, most directly about what we're doing this morning. Gathering for the assembly of God's people. God's people have always gotten together throughout the ages, every generation. It looked different in the Old Testament than it does now, but the same impetus is at stake. We gather together. And the writer of Hebrews says, we should not give up meeting together as some have made the habit of doing. He's reminding us that the way in which we cheer for one another most directly, the way in which we spur one another on to love and good deeds is when we come together so that faith, which is born in us through the word and the sacraments and prayer, might be grown in us through this very same means as we are participating on a regular basis. And so gloriously here, the writer is reminding us of what it is that we do when we come together for worship, Lord's Day after Lord's Day. What do you think happens in our Lord's Day services? What is this all about? Well, this is ultimately about us stirring one another to run with perseverance the race of faith. Now, the amazing thing is in the book of Hebrews, the writer reminds us of how exciting this really is. And sometimes worship may not seem exciting. Right? You may say to yourself, well, you know, Pastor, I've been listening to you for almost 20 years. And some of you have been listening to me preach for almost 20 years. It's a long time. And maybe some of the initial excitement right over Memorial and Covenant churches worshiping together and some new faces. Like, well, now, pretty much most of the time, same faces week by week. Right? Same preacher, same ushers, same elders, same people playing piano and so forth. Right? Same people sitting next to me in the pews. Here's the amazing thing. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 2 reminds us that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. And he stands in the midst of the worship assembly. He's the one leading the worship service. Jesus is here. And later on in chapter 12, the writer of Hebrews says, you have come to heavenly Zion, to the assembly of angels, to the assembly of just souls made perfect, to the true and living God. Don't you see that when we gather for worship, it's not just us who we see present here this morning. Jesus is here, and we have come into God's presence, and we are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses, and there are angels basking in the glory that is brought to their mighty God, even through our praises and prayers. There is nothing that could ever be conceived of more exciting than what happens in worship. Six Flags has got this new roller coaster. It's going to come online next year. 0 to 78 miles an hour in 2 seconds. That's not nearly as exciting, right, as being here today to be in the presence of Jesus and of those who have gone before us in faith and of angels, the presence of God Himself. And so the means is to say to one another, be there. Be there as often as you can. Be there twice on Sunday, if you care. Be there. Be there. Be there. Because that's how we cheer each other on. We're together with Jesus and with our God. Let me just end with this quote from an article entitled "The Selfish Reasons We Skip Church." And this author says, "We often don't think about what happens when we don't regularly gather with our church. Sure, we may think about what I may miss. I won't hear the sermon today, but I can read a book or listen to Christian radio or catch up on the podcast. I love to sing worship music, but I can do that in the car on the way or to where I'm going today. I don't have to go to a building to sing praises to Jesus." We make these excuses to ourselves and use them to justify how I can make up for what I am missing when I miss gathering with the church. But he goes on to say, in light of the verses that we've been studying today, you come to an important realization when contemplating the message of these verses. Instead of only thinking about what you miss when you miss gathering with your church family, also think about what others miss because of your absence. Do you see the difference in perspective here? When only thinking about what you aren't getting, you view the church with a consumer mentality. The church becomes another place where you receive goods and services. However, when you begin to see the church as a people to whom you belong, your motivation for gathering changes. The main worship gathering is a means for you to give as well as receive. Nothing could say it better. Because here the writer of Hebrews calls on us to understand one another and to cheer one another on, particularly in our worship services as we run the race of faith. Join me, please, in prayer. Father, thank you for calling us together today. Help us, even as we continue in our service, to have assurance of what you've done for us in Christ. Give us willing hearts to remind one another of the joys of worship and to call on one another to be more faithful and regular when that begins to grow lax. And bless us, Lord, most of all with your presence, so that our worship would truly give us a sense of what you've called us through Christ and eternity with you. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So our song of response this afternoon is number 500, please, in the Trinity Hymn Book. If you'd turn there and join me in standing as we sing together, "Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me."